Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We have the privilege as a congregation of continuing our study of Luke and spending some time in this book, Lord willing, for the remainder of next year, and letting the author unfold the gospel of Christ to us. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we are humbled to have your written word. We're humbled that you determined to instruct us with clarity and with specific instruction and with your control of the information and what we think about you and how we know you. Thank you for carrying each writer of the Bible along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your word. And we thank you for Luke's careful attention to detail. We thank you for his emphasis to study things and carefully put them down specifically so that Theophilus and all of us readers of his gospel may know the certainty of the things that we have been taught or even the things that we've been catechized, that we might know the truth of the instruction given in the church and handed down, that we would have confidence that you are working in generation upon generation and you are manifesting yourself in your living word. So, Father, bless us today with your Holy Spirit. Fill each of us fresh and new with that same spirit that you used to carry Luke along to write your word so that we would understand what you are communicating through your inspired word. Father, draw us to yourself in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee into the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This much that we read from God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletins to help you follow along as we move through this passage, also to use that to take notes if it's appropriate to do so. And I'd like us to begin like we did last week and ask you to consider what you look for or anticipate in Christmas. What causes your heart to pound? And what causes your soul to sing? What does it mean that Jesus is born, and why is that significant? Or perhaps a number of you heard the KMBI broadcast this week that came out a couple of different times, rebroadcast at least once that I heard. Why is this a big deal today when the early church did not celebrate birthdays, according to that presentation? Or the Puritans did not celebrate Christmas? But the reporters in that program only did half of their research. The Romans did not celebrate birthdays for the common people, but they certainly celebrated the birthdays of the emperor. And they would create even very elaborate narratives about the birth of the emperors. As long as the birthday was the regional king, or we even have historic information of the birthday of Herod and the birthday of other regional kings, then birthdays were very important. But for the hoi polloi, for you and me, it really didn't matter much. No one else really mattered, only the rulers. And their births were very important. And Luke knows all this, and so Luke tells us the birth of Jesus to say, as if proclaiming to Rome and the people of the empire, and my God and King is so much greater than yours, he is the Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Savior from sin, and forgiveness is our proof. Now hear the story of his birth. And so Luke is taking on the empire. He's taking on Rome. And he begins with the announcement of a historic birth, a historic announcement that happens in historic Rome. Remember, Luke is giving us the product of his careful research. He talked about that in his opening line, that this is his careful research, this is his data. And we see that data in verses 1 and 2 of our text. He faithfully reports a new taxation. In fact, he lets us know there was more than one taxation. The particular taxation he has in mind is the one that took place under Caesar Augustus while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. In other words, Luke is telling us, we go back and look in history, this was the first taxation of Rome. It was the first empire tax in history. Up to this point, Rome did not need taxes. The Roman citizens lived off the plunder of conquest. But now all the attainable world was conquered, and the lazy life of Rome needed to be maintained. And borders actually needed to be protected for the first time in history. They needed borders protected from the northern marauders from northern Europe. They discovered a broad kingdom farther to the east, and they needed to protect borders from Asia. Rome needed a tax. So think about this, and fast forward 30 years from the date of birth, and now you understand the mindset of the people when Jesus began his ministry. Why were they so obsessed about a political ruler? Why were they so obsessed about the Messiah establishing a physical kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom? Because they had had 30 years of taxation and they were sick and tired of tax. Because the only thing that grew was tax. In the beginning, when Quirinius was governor, there was one annual tax. Think about the New Testament time. Where was disciple Matthew's tax booth? Right outside the gates of Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. It's like going to your small town, driving down the road to Davenport, and you can't even get there without stopping to pay tax. There was a tax at every turn. They were oppressed by tax. They were sick of this tax. And they said, let the whole world go to Rome, save us, set us free, stop the tax, be the political Messiah here. Let Israel be free. And so we understand what's going on. We understand why this is such a big deal historically. And Luke tells us, brings us back. He takes us to that day of Quirinius, governor of Syria, when crippling taxes were inaugurated and it just went crazy. This is Pearl Harbor Day for my generation, or 9/11 for the modern period. This is the day of the empire tax. This is the day that the tax is known. This is the day marked all. This is the event of history. Unless this is known as the day that heaven was thrown open wide in testimony of the birth of the king. And so we just become totally transformed. Our whole worldview is changed. Jesus supersedes this entire historic period. And heaven explodes to show this announcement. This isn't tax day. This is the day of promise. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of scripture being fulfilled. This is the day, instead of the greatest oppression, this is the day of the greatest excitement and revelation. God's word is true. It's all coming to fulfillment. It's packaged in this deal, and salvation comes. It is the day of peace for those he favors. And so this day is not only a day important in historic Rome, it's a day important in biblical history. This is the day of the birth of the offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. This is the day that Genesis 3:15 was longing for, and all of biblical history, all of God's people were longing for that day. This is the day of the seed of Abraham who will bless the nations. This is the day of the birth of the son of David from whom the scepter shall not depart from between his feet. This is the day of the forever king coming. This is the day of Ezekiel when God himself promises in chapter 34 to come and shepherd his people. This is the day of Ezekiel 36 when God avenges and vindicates his own name because his people continually profane his name. And so God says, I must act myself for the honor and the glory of my name. This is the day of the new land and the new cleansing. This is the day of the hope of the heart and the new spirit that the Spirit puts in us. This is the day when faith in this child is the removing of the heart of stone and the replacement with the heart of flesh. And it's through the new heart and the Spirit pulses and moves and the Spirit inscribes his own message on that new heart, and it is the message of Jesus saving us. And when we hear that news of Christ, our heart reverberates and pounds. This is Ezekiel 36 made new. This is the prophecy, as I already mentioned in this service, Ezekiel 37, dry bones living and sinful hearts soaring. But thirdly, this is a day of crucial history for the Church of the Living God. This is our history. This is our story. This is our family redefined. This is our Savior, our Lord, manifesting himself to be Redeemer. This is him entering our world, humbling himself to take on human flesh to be the final sacrifice, the sacrifice lamb that takes away the sins of the world, to live the perfect life according to the law, to establish every criteria for redemption. And this is our family history, and this is creation made new. The eternal Son of God, the Son of Mary, is truly fully God and truly fully man, and he's born on the day of taxation. More importantly, his birth marks the day of salvation. That's the way Luke tells it. This is the day of God working redemption, as Zechariah proclaimed in 168. It is the announcing that a Savior is born, and this is a message of great joy. Now, we all know, people of New Hope, we all know that when the angel spoke to Gabriel or to Mary, he had to drag a stepladder along so he could make that proclamation, right? We saw that last Sunday night. But this time, when the angel comes and stands right beside the shepherds, much like he stood beside Zechariah in the Holy of Holies. And the shepherds probably jumped or were jolted as Zechariah, because his first words to the shepherds are, "Fear not," in verse 10. And then he gets serious and he gets formal and he says, "Behold, I gospelize you with great joy." Well, that's what he would say if we could use gospel as a verb. He's not just saying, I announce to you. He's saying, I have this great, and he puts the word good with the word announcement, and it's the word that we have as gospel. So I'm gospelizing you with great joy. I'm giving you this greatest message that I can give you, and I do it with great joy. I mean, it's not any sense of created good. It's not any normal sense of good. It is the good of God doing his work. It is God's good announced in this message. And humbly speaking, that's what God is doing in us when we testify to the gospel of Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's saying, all I have to do is testify to the truth of the gospel, and God does his power. I don't have to do a single thing. The power of heaven is unleashed. And that's what the angel is saying. I come to gospelize you, to give you this greatest of news. And God is going to work in this, and God is going to transform this, and it is news for all people. And in theological language, to make sense of that, we say it's sufficient for all, and it's efficient for the elect. Because it's efficient for those that God calls to himself in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he keeps going in verse 11. It's personal news. It's news for this group of people. And he says the news is for them. And we read the living, inspired word, and we hear this word, and it becomes a word in this historic context that speaks to our new heart. And every generation hears the word of Christ with life and hope. It's news that transpires in the city of David in Bethlehem at the time of the first taxation. A Savior, Christ the Lord, is born. Now think about Savior, and we'll get to that more shortly, but he is Christ. He is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the word recorded in Hebrew, as you know, is Messiah. In the New Testament recorded in Greek, he is Christ. He is the anointed one of God for the task of God. He is the promise of Scripture. He is the yes of all that God has declared. This baby is the hope of the world. He's the final prophet of which all prophecy speaks, or that prophecy is in error or is heresy. He is the final sacrifice. He is the word of revelation. He is the capstone of history. Listen to Paul, how everything changes. Paul reflects back on the Old Testament, and he says, even to this day, when the old covenant is read, the veil remains, because only in Christ is it taken away. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Christ is the capstone of all history. He is the capstone of the word of God. No wonder Jesus said after the resurrection, this is all about me, the prophets, the writings. It's all about me. They all testified about me. He is the capstone, and only in Jesus does the Bible make any sense, because without Christ, the veil remains, and in Christ, it's taken away. And then Luke says, in defiance of Rome, in defiance of all the birthday of the emperor and all the celebration, in defiance even of taxation, he says, Jesus is Lord. He is the title. His is the right to the title claimed by emperors and kings, usurpers of authority though they are. He is the ruler who gives them title and cause. They serve in their authority because of his authority. He has appointed them to serve. He is the Lord Christ as the ultimate rival to Lord Caesar. And so we say, not Caesar is Lord, but we say Jesus is Lord. And our brothers and sisters were persecuted for that testimony. That was a death sentence when the persecution of the church came in the early first century and the early second, the later first century and the early second century. And Luke is proclaiming it boldly. Before the persecution even breaks out, he's laying God's word out to say, Jesus is Lord. And by this, Luke not only means in defiance. You know, your older King James especially, and even the ESV keeps saying, he is Lord with all capital letters. He is the divine name who has come. He is the one who has humbled himself as Lord God Almighty. God the Son, fully one with the Father and the Spirit, has humbled himself to be the Lord. He is creator, sustainer, provider. He is God the Son humbling himself to take on human flesh. He is God the Son humbling himself to death on the cross. He is the reconciliation of God, and in him we have peace or there is no peace. He is Lord and there is no equal. And this one, born this day, is your Savior and mine. And it's a message that comes with authentication. Verse 12 tells us a sign is given. God wants this birth authenticated. There might be a number of babies born in Bethlehem that night, but there's only one baby laying born in a stable, laying in a manger. That news would get around town. He won't be hard to find. So all the shepherds need to know is you go find the baby in the manger. And so they go into town with haste, says the text, and they find him right away. Verse 16. They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The authentication is given exactly as the angel says. But Luke isn't finished. Luke gives us two other markers of authentication. Verse 13, he tells us God provides authentication and tribute to R.C. Sproul. In this time of his passing, we use his line. And all heaven broke loose, because that's what happens. But look how Luke explains it and lays it all out. And look at verses 13 and 15. In Luke's language, he's giving us two marks of inevitable activity. Verses 13 and 15 begin with identical words in his language, and it happened that. And I've given you that already, and we're going to see it happened that approximately 35 times in the Gospel of Luke as we work through. This is the happenstance of the providence of God. It happened that because this is what God is doing. It doesn't just happen. It is happening because God is moving creation and history along for his purpose and his cause. And so verse 13, and it suddenly happened that there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. It is, as R.C. Sproul calls, heaven breaking loose. Another commentator calls it creation turned upside down. Still another calls it the rending of the firmament that God put in place to separate heaven and earth, to unite all heaven and earth together. And for our purposes, we see that it is the spontaneous explosion of joy and praise triggered by the announcement that the Savior is on planet earth. This is the longing of all God's faithful host. This is the longing of all people of all of history. This is the time, the day, the moment. And they sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then verse 15, and it happened that as the angels left, the shepherds said, let's go. And the emphasis is on the shepherds going. And it happened that the shepherds took off to find out and to go. So we have the testimony of the angels and the testimony of the shepherds, and they're verifying the story. Luke describes the action of the shepherds as a necessary, immediate response parallel to the angels. They could not contain themselves. It's like they were thrust out by the power of God to go and see. And in verse 20, the shepherds return and they echo the angels. They're glorifying and praising God, and they're verifying and responding to the news, which has been just as they had been told. And so we have the record. And it is established by the witness of heaven and earth. And Luke is just pleading with Theophilus and all of his readers to accept the legal testimony of the Word of God, along with the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness. Luke implies we're to see and to affirm, and that we see and we hear through the inspired Word, and we rejoice to the glorification of God because the Spirit is making us alive to know that this is what happened. This is the birth of the promise-keeping fulfillment for all that are called by God in Christ. And this is, thirdly, the announcing of salvation for God's own. A Savior is born and salvation has come. Luke mentions the Savior in verse 11, but he's already laid a wonderful foundation or groundwork of information about Savior and salvation. For example, in 1:15, Luke tells us Zechariah learned his son will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll come in the spirit of Elijah. He'll come to minister repentance and preparation. And Scripture is being fulfilled because he says the day of salvation is drawn near. Or in 1:32, Mary is told her child will be the forever king. He will be the Son of the Most High, and that Scripture is fulfilled. This is the day that everything is pointing toward. In 1:47, he tells us Mary rejoices in God, her Savior, that God himself saves, because God is clearly at work. And even Elizabeth, with her preborn child, responds to the presence of preborn Jesus. I mean, God is at work. He's bringing all these things about. And Zechariah affirms, as we noticed last week in 1:68, that God himself has visited and God himself has worked or has done or has made salvation as a personal act of his presence, 1:69. In 1:71, Luke reminds all readers that Zechariah is saying, the prophets of old spoke about this day of salvation. This was the point of their testimony. This was their proclamation. This is fulfilled. This is the day. And Zechariah's exhortation to his 8-day-old child in 1:77 is to go out and give knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of sins. He says, John, you just go out and you point people to forgiveness and they'll know when they experience that inner sense of forgiveness in the mercy of God, they'll know that they belong to him. And that's where rubber meets the road. Brothers and sisters, today we use salvation so generically. We mean all kinds of things. People around us think, you know, I can do whatever I want and when I get ready, maybe when cancer is striking me and I'm about ready to die, then I'll just flip the switch and I'll say, okay, God, I'm ready to come home. It's just so easy. Not when we listen to the word. Salvation is specifically the act of God dealing with our sin. Our sin is the issue and requires the salvation. And sin is beyond burden of conscience. Sin is beyond offense that God can just turn lightly away from. Sin is the inherited and practiced contempt for the Word of God. That's Calvin's simple definition of sin. What did Adam and Eve do? They have God's Word, and they just, well, God's Word doesn't mean all that much. We can listen to the serpent. We can listen to our own will. And they hold God's word in contempt. And they do what they want. And how many times in our lives don't we hold God's word in contempt and do exactly what we want? It is the inherited and practiced contempt for the word of God. And it puts us on the path to death, destruction, and hell. And God breaks that trajectory. God alone breaks that trajectory. And he saves us through the atonement of Christ alone. There is no salvation given among men but the salvation that comes in Jesus. There is no salvation through mental assent or change of heart. When I'm ready, I'll decide. There is no salvation from this new concept of faith that we hear about today, where faith becomes a personal quality, a possession that we can go to the store and buy. Faith is the gift of God that works in us. It's the new heart. It's the new mind. It's the new transformation. It's realizing that all of us together are brought into one living sacrifice to be the people of God. It's in Christ. It is all in Christ. And again, because he's the best expositor of Scripture there is, Calvin says the assurance of salvation only comes through an understanding that God has chosen us and God has applied Christ to us. That Christ's atonement is applied to us for our salvation, and that's the only thing that satisfies God's wrath. And then it follows, if that's what it is, that salvation is God applying Christ's atonement to us, satisfying his wrath, then salvation is a total sense of belonging. is a sense of belonging created by God and for God's purpose. That we become sons and daughters. But the biblical word that the Apostle Paul likes most, and I think it probably helped him in living out his life, that's why he used it all the time, we become slaves. It's just that reminder that everything belongs to God and that we are brought into His household and into His work as privilege. We're outcasts. We have no right. We have no destiny. He has drawn us to Himself. And then we read the Scriptures and find out that we've been there all along. But there's no claim. There's no decision. It is God giving us faith that one day we say, oh. Everybody knows C.S. Lewis, and most of you know his story. How does he go from being an atheist to a theist, and then from a theist to a Christian? And people said to him, give us the evidence, C.S. Give us the argument. And he says, I don't know. I got in my car one day to go to the zoo. When I started the car, I did not believe. When I got to the zoo, I did. Well, what was on the radio? What happened? Nothing happened. God opened my eyes, and I knew. And that's faith. It's not something that we go and possess. It's not something that we hear about and claim. It is there. It is the Word of God bringing that life, and that somehow in us, and often over a period of time, perspectives begin to change. And God is letting us know that we're His and we're living in Him. And salvation comes because we die in Christ and we are raised in Christ. And faith is God's gift to know that we belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing cheap in salvation. There's nothing small in salvation. There's nothing that we accomplish to bring about salvation. God called it. God carried it out. God accomplished it. And God says, my word breathes life into you to embrace it. And we become new in all that God does. And brothers and sisters, at some point we just go, wow, God loves me. God forgave me. God draws me. Or we say, He saved you. And we become this community in Him. And we're new in Him. Isaiah says, the Lord has bared His holy arm before all of the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And you and I are the ones He calls to Himself in the name of Jesus. We experience salvation. We have the gift of a God-supplied assurance that we're His and we're forgiven. We have, if nothing else, we have the tension of sin. And those that know nothing of God have no tension of sin. We have the weight of sin. We have the burden of sin. That's because God is pointing all that out to us to say that we belong to our Savior. And every weight and every burden just points us to what God has done for us in Christ. Our King is born. Our Redeemer has come. Redemption is made in Him. We're His. We are His. We celebrate the birth of our Savior, King Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled to think of all that You have done to draw us to Yourself. That You have reconciled Yourself to us so that You could reconcile us to You. That You have made us alive who were dead in our trespass and sin. That You have made us new in spite of our disobedience and the pollution of our being, and that in the death of Christ, we die. Our old nature is put to death. Our sins are put to death. And in the resurrection of Christ, we become the new creation of God, to live never again to be destroyed, to live never again to be disqualified because of sin, because the sacrifice of Christ is perfect and full. To grow in your mercy and your grace because we are new in creation. And that we have eyes open to the wonders of life with you. So teach us, Father, to set hearts and minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at your right hand. Transform us, renew us by the transformation of our minds. Give us growth in your word. Give us growth in prayer and fellowship with you. Give us growth as the body of Jesus Christ, that our love for one another would be astounding, because we are the people of Jesus from various congregations and situations, drawn to you and united for you in Christ alone. And Father, be pleased to use us to testify to Christ. Unleash your power unto salvation. Until that final day of Jesus, reconcile yourself. Bring the wholeness of Christ and forgiveness of sin. Move us with zeal to that day when Jesus reappears, and every eye will see, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you for that privileged inside information now. May we not only know it, but may we live it for your glory and praise and devotion to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.